Our scripture reading this morning is a passage that we also looked at about 3 years ago. But it's always good to return to the Psalms, and especially this one where we are reminded of God's sovereignty over all nations. Let's read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So far the reading. Sermon is entitled, Come and Kiss the Son. In the early part of the 20th century, a young Russian peasant boy was dutifully taught the Word of God by his parents and his grandparents. This young man later recalled how he was taught to kneel and to pray, and it was even said that he had memorized all four Gospels. But that upbringing had very little positive effect on his life. He would become a fierce atheist who scorned and raged against anything religious. He also became an important man in Russia and was personally responsible for the deaths of thousands of his countrymen. Those of you who are history buffs or lived in the early 1960s may remember his name, Nikita Khrushchev. During the height of the Cold War, Khrushchev was the leader of Russia, or Soviet Union as it was then known. And it was especially during the early part of the 1960s that he aggressively fought against all things Christian. It is said that he once boasted that by the end of 1965, he would exhibit on television the very last Soviet Christian. But that deadline passed. Khrushchev, who appointed himself as the judge and executioner of his fellow Christians, of the Christians in his country, he's since gone to appear before the judge of all mankind. Later leaders would keep persecuting the Christians, but everywhere across that huge land, followers of Christ kept following their Savior. Leaders and nations may rage against God, but God laughs at them. He laughs at their plans. He remains sovereign, and his will be done. And in Psalm 2, the psalmist reminds us of this God's sovereignty, of his reign over all of creation. Psalm 2 is a wonderful psalm from a number of perspectives. It's thought that it may initially have been part of Psalm 1. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, as we'll see as we go on. And some scholars suggest that Psalm 2 just refers to an earthly king. It doesn't really point to Christ. But while it certainly can also refer to an earthly king, it is undoubtedly one of the most messianic psalms that we have. More than 1,000 years after the psalm was written, the New Testament confirms it has been fulfilled in Jesus. But Psalm 2 isn't just a messianic psalm. It also gives us some of the clearest teaching about the Trinity in the Old Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. All up, it's a really great psalm. So let's start digging into this wonderful psalm, which is divided into four parts. Verses 1 to 3 speak about man's rebellion against God. Verses 4 to 6 show us the Father's ridicule of that rebellion. Verses 7 to 9 speak to us of the sun's reign. And in the last three verses, verses 10 to 12, talks about the Spirit's reminder. Rebellion, ridicule, rain, and reminder, the four parts of Psalm 2. We'll turn our attention to the first three verses and spend a bit of time in looking at what it says about man's rebellion. And as we do so, we'll also look at how that plays out in our lives today. In the opening verse, the psalmist asks, why? Why do the nations rage, and why do people plot in vain? This raging and plotting wasn't something that just happened at the time that the psalm was written. Going back to the time of the Roman Empire, for example, the followers of Jesus were oppressed, persecuted, and killed because they believed that there was only one true God, and that one could only come to God the Father through his Son. If they believed that God was just one of the many true gods, they'd have been okay. If they believed that Jesus wasn't the only way, they would have been okay. And I think we can see the parallels to that in the world that we live in, can't we? In 2017, the US Supreme Court Justice Samuel Alito said the following to a group of Catholic lawyers: a wind is picking up that is hostile to those with traditional beliefs. A wind is picking up that is hostile to those with traditional beliefs. He also pointed to something that we've come to see here in Australia, that people who disagree with something based on their Christian beliefs are vilified or belittled or called bigots or worse. That trend is obvious if you look at interviews and panel discussions on television. We only have to look at how Christian politicians and Christian sports people are castigated in the press, while those that have opposite views are given all sorts of media time, all sorts of accolades, opportunities to spread their views. Across the world, many organizations exist whose aim it is to subvert Christianity and the value system that goes along with it. Many of these groups are fronted by well-known or famous people who take great pleasure in ridiculing the Christian faith. In many countries across the world, Christianity is no longer seen as being part of mainstream. We're told that that is not what people are about any longer. In Europe and in America, and yes, even here in Australia, we live in a post-Christendom era. Many countries view God's word as a threat. They ban it. Countries and peoples that often have nothing else in common are united in their fight against God's word, in their opposition against God. Why is this? Verse 2 tells us that it has to do with opposition to God. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This has to do with rebellion in the human heart against God. It has to do with opposition to Jesus as the one and only way to salvation. In some countries, that opposition comes in the form of persecution or oppression, but there's a far more pervasive form of opposition, and that's the ridiculing or minimization of God's people. In Australia, over the past few years, we've seen that in the rise of how those who dare to stand up for Christ or who have Christian values are called bigots or intolerant. We see that in how those who stand up against abortion or euthanasia or the so-called anti-conversion laws, how they are treated. Free speech seems to be the go, except if you believe in God's word, except if you stand up for God's word, what God's word tells us. Like Paul writes to the Romans, people who oppose God exchange the truth for a lie, for they want to serve the creature and not the creator. And friends, the reason is clear. It's because the world is opposed to God and to his anointed. Like the Romans of old, those opposed to Jesus as the one and only way want to have their own gods, like wealth or fame, or just being able to do what they want. Like the people in the times of the judges, each one wants to do what he or she likes. They do not want to accept that there is just one way to the Father. They don't want to accept that it is in Christ alone that our hope is found. They cannot accept that there's just one plan for salvation. The risen and crucified Lord Jesus, whose death and resurrection we will again celebrate this coming Easter. Folks, we are living in the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. We're living in the last days before Christ comes again. Maybe today, it may be in our lifetimes, might be right now. We don't know when that day will come. But in these last days, the opposition to the things of God and the attacks against the people of God will grow fiercer and fiercer. And it will come both from outside of the church and from within the church. In our workplace, we will face more opposition. In our schools, our children will be exposed to more and more liberal teaching. And sadly, this raging against God also happens in some churches. Some are openly proclaiming that it's not in Christ alone that our hope is found, but that there are many ways to heaven. Others proclaim that it's not necessary any longer to believe in the virgin birth or even in the resurrection of Jesus. It's proclaimed from the pulpits. Like in the time of the judges, people want to do what they want to do. Like in the time of the Romans, they want to have and choose their own gods. The psalmist said that the nations rage against God, and we see it today too. So what is God's response to this? Verses 4 to 6 point a wonderful picture of the difference between the rebellion of the nations and the response of the one true God. Listen again to verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Or as some translations puts it, the Lord scoffs at them and he mocks their feeble plans. Isn't that just a wonderful picture? You know, a human ruler faced with this sort of situation might go and hide in his palace, trembling, wringing his hands, wondering what to do next, or what to try and appease the people who oppose him. But God doesn't tremble. Our God, the Lord God Almighty, is far from alarmed by the rebellion and the defiance of nations. He ridicules them. He laughs at them. And it's a laugh of disdain, as verse 4 tells us. You see, human plans are feeble, but the Lord's plans are sovereign. People may try to undermine God's purposes, but he is in full control of all events. They might try to defy him, but his purposes will be fulfilled. But God doesn't only scoff and mock their plans. As we go on to verse 5, we see that his laughter turns to anger, and his scoffing turns to rebuke. He pronounces judgment on those who oppose his anointed one and on those who are not willing to submit to his authority. Friends, God's wrath, his righteous anger, is something that many people today deny. God is a God of love, we are so often told. And of course that's true, God is a God of love. Some denominations that are going through their hymn books, removing any references to the wrath of God. You see, their God is like a cuddly, soft toy, fluffy and cuddly. And that's because they're not willing to submit to the authority and the sovereignty of God. They're not willing to surrender all to him. They want to be captains of their own souls. But our text tells us that the Lord scoffs at them, he mocks them. Yes, our God is a God of love. Make no mistake about that. But he's also a God of power, a God of might, and a God of justice. Those who oppose him might not want to accept him, But he exercises that sovereignty, he exercises that sovereign power and his might, and like it or not, they will submit. Those who oppose him might not like it, but the Almighty God rules over the whole universe. Those who oppose him might not see it, but their defiance is in vain. Raging against God is futile. It's pure folly. So it has been throughout history, and so it will be unto the end. You see, friends, the God that we worship is the omnipotent God. Whether others believe it or not, he is a God who is omniscient, all-knowing. He is a God who is omnipresent. And this all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-present God scoffs at those who oppose him. For his King, Jesus, has dominion over all of creation. Whether those who oppose Jesus like it or not, he reigns and has authority over all of creation. And this is what our next three verses, verses 7 to 9, speak about, the Son's reign. Listen to the psalmist's words prophesying of Jesus. He says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. 1,000 years before Jesus' incarnation, God declared that this is his Son to whom the whole earth belongs. He owns it. 1,000 years before Christ was born in Bethlehem, God declared that the earth belongs to Jesus. And when Jesus was baptized, what did God declare? This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is our Saviour King, the one through whom and for whom everything was created. This is the Servant King, the one who came to give us life. This is God the Son, whose victory over sin and death gave us redemption, gave us eternal life. You think for a moment that Satan wasn't aware of God's purposes in sending Jesus? I mean, he is the great rebellion leader, isn't he? Of course he was aware of that. That's why he tempted Jesus by offering to give him the earth, but it wasn't his to give, you know? He tried in any case, it wasn't his to give. Jesus already had authority over all the earth. He is already Lord of all. Listen to how the New Testament echoes the claims of Psalm 2 in the book of Acts. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We get the same message in the book of Hebrews. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In the second chapter of Revelation we read, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And a few chapters further on, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And Jesus himself said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus reigns. He has all authority. He has bought redemption. He has brought salvation. He has brought life. Everything was created for him and through him. And he has dominion. Jesus is Lord. Creation's voice proclaims it. The universe declares it. No matter what people might think, no matter how they may rage against it, Jesus reigns now and evermore. And beloved, as the song says, now. Now is the time for the church to arise and proclaim him, Jesus, Savior, Redeemer and Lord. That's the call on your life. It's a call on mine. Here this morning and every day of our lives, Jesus is Lord. He now reigns. He reigns forevermore. And I pray that you and I do and will continue to proclaim that, even when our friends and our colleagues and the state may rage. Jesus is Lord. Now time for us to arise and proclaim that. Let's turn finally then to the last three verses, where we see the Spirit's reminder that blessing comes only to those who seek their refuge in Christ. And Jesus promised that he would send us another helper, one who would be with us, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Anyone who has come to Christ has come because God has worked in his or her heart through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who called each one of us and is still calling people to God today. Come to the Father through the Son. That's his call. Come to the Father through the Son. That call may come here in church. It may come through family members, or it may come through friends. It may come as we speak to people at work. It may come when we sit in a Sunday school class or in a Bible study. That call is to turn to the Son while it is still possible. And friends, whether all the planets are in alignment or not, whether we are biblical scholars or not, we don't know when that time will come, when that last day will arrive. All we know is that it's on its way. And in this time, till the coming of Jesus, the second coming of Jesus, the Spirit's call is still, come to the Father through the Son. That's what the final three verses are about. And this is where the psalmist is leading us. There's a plea in each of these verses. In verse 10, there's an appeal to our minds to be wise. In verse 11, there's an appeal to our will to serve the Lord with fear and reverence. And in verse 12, there's an appeal to our heart to come to Christ, to kiss the Son. Beloved brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit urges us. He exhorts us. He spurs us on. Be wise, he says. Serve the Lord and obey him with reverence. Give up your independence. Give up your indifference. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Embrace him. Kiss the Son. Now perhaps you are here today and you know that you've not surrendered your life to Christ. Perhaps you are here because you are seeking the Lord. If that's where you are at this morning, know this. In his amazing grace, the Lord is today speaking to you. Today you still have the opportunity to accept Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord. He's saying to you, surrender yourself to Jesus. That's where you are at this morning. Will you listen to that call? Will you do that? Perhaps you're here this morning as someone who has accepted the Lord and Savior, and there's a word from the Holy Spirit for you too. Verse 12 doesn't say to you, pay lip service to the Son. It says, kiss the Son. It's a call to embrace the Son. It's a passionate call to love God, to love the Son, not just to pay lip service to him with your life. And the last part of verse 12 tells us why the Spirit is urging us to embrace the Son in that way. Listen to those blessed words of verse 12 again. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Eternal blessedness doesn't come from doing your own thing. It doesn't come from personal freedom or riches. It doesn't come from growing your own little empire. Eternal blessedness comes only from embracing and kissing the one who has all authority. It comes from surrendering all to Jesus. Bowing before Jesus, taking refuge in him, leads us into glorious eternal freedom. But friends, the Spirit reminds us also that a day is coming when it will be too late to surrender to the Son. The day is coming when the Lord will speak in judgment and in wrath. And his wrath is reserved for those who have not kissed the Son. That is, for those who who've not surrendered all to Jesus, for those who just pay lip service to him. Only those who bow to Jesus will be saved eternally. Only those who serve Jesus will have eternal life. Only those who embrace Jesus will sit in the heavenly court. Only those who kiss the Son will rejoice in that everlasting company of the Almighty God. Be wise, the Spirit urges us. Be wise. Serve the Lord and kiss the Son. Let's pray. Dearest Father, thank you for your inspired word that is always effective in teaching us about who you are and about what you have done. Thank you that through the words of the psalmist you point us to your Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you also, Lord, that through your Spirit you keep reminding us of the amazing sacrifice of Jesus, the only one through whom we can have eternal life. We praise you for your call on our lives. We pray, Lord, for your strength. We pray for your guidance as we live those lives. Help us to surrender all to Jesus. Help us to remember the blessings we have, and, O Lord, guide us. Do not just pay lip service to Christ's name, but to passionately share the good news of Jesus with others in what we do, in what we say, in how we live. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.